So today is an important day for Crossroads because we're sending out a small mission team to do some work in Guatemala and a partnership that we have just established with an organization that is training hundreds of pastors in Guatemala. And so really before the service leaves today, Brandon Brady and John Peewitz and myself are going to we're going to be leaving. So the sermon may be a little bit shorter today. Is that okay with you guys? How many of you guys believe that? How many of you don't believe it? Okay. Thank you for your honesty. We do have to fly out of Louisville at 2 o'clock today. So if you see us leaving out, that's why. And so We'll be headed that direction. You be praying for us this week. We're going to be training pastors. We're going to be networking with pastors and trying to envision what future partnership looks like as we try to be faithful to what God has called us to make disciples of all nations. Having said that, let's turn our attention towards Scripture in John chapter 4. I know for 28 years, EA Sports, which for those of you who are under the age of 40, maybe 50. That is a video game development company, one of the largest video game development companies on the planet. But for 28 years, they have released the industry standard of sports video games, Madden. EA Sports is in the game. And it has resulted in all kinds of cultural things that you may not be aware of. For example, according to UrbanDictionary.com, there is a malady that is known to people who are avid gamers called Maddenosis. And Maddenosis is defined as a disease in which people become obsessed with the Madden video game. I know some people who've had Maddenosis. I may have a time or two suffered from Maddenosis. In 2006, the term was coined Madden Holiday, which is kind of Madden and holidays squeezed together. It was used to denote the day that the video game would be released worldwide. And studies have shown that among millennials and among Generation Xers, a lot of them get sick on that day and don't go to work. It's like a weird thing happens. Many people will actually save up their sick days so they can immerse themselves in that. People have blogs about stocking up their food leading to Madden Holiday and their drink getting ready for that day so they can veg out on a video game. And one writer actually penned this, and I quote, "Has this ever happened to you? You've been playing the game for countless hours. You score a touchdown and raise your arms in victory, only to be assaulted by the agony of the pits. Armpits, that is. If you lose all track of time and hygiene while playing Madden, you too are an exhibit and strong smelling. You exhibit strong and smelly signs of Maddenosis." Imagine that. You raise your arms and all of a sudden you realize, oh, maybe I need to take a shower. Well, rumor has it that some avid video gamers, in order to be able to focus just on the video game, have even bought adult diapers so as not to be distracted. Now, come on, people. There's got to be some limits somewhere, right? Now, I got to be honest. I've never been that obsessed with anything that I couldn't, you know, pull away for a second to take care of nature. But I have experienced intense times of focus, and I bet you have too. Maybe you're so busy working. This happened to me a couple of weeks ago. You're so busy working, and then all of a sudden, after a day when you're being incredibly productive, you realize, I never ate lunch. You just kind of worked through lunch without intending to. I know, you look at me and you're like, yeah, you never did that. No, it's happened a time or two. Or maybe you're reading a book and you're so into the book that you lose track of time. Or you younger generation, maybe you're binge watching Stranger Things on Netflix. and you forget something that's important, or you older people, you're binge watching something and you forget to pick up your kids from practice. I don't know. Today we're going to see what the focus of Jesus was like. So we can get focused on things, but I want to suggest to you that we should be focused on the right things. And the right things, in my opinion, should be the things that Christ is focused upon. And as we see his focus, it's a wonderful demonstration of how we too should have focus. And I skipped these verses last week as I was kind of wrapping up this narrative on the Samaritan woman and Jesus' encounter. But we're going to pick up in verse 31 and cover verses 31 through 38. And then we're going to be done with the Good Samaritan, or excuse me, the Samaritan woman. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's a very important verse. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then the harvest comes? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Father, we ask that you help this passage to come alive to us and help us to understand what it means. That Lord, our food would be to do your will and to see your work accomplished. Reorient our priorities today so that we can look more like Jesus. And we pray it in his precious and holy name. Amen. All right, so I want to share with you 2 points, 2 observations from our text today. The first thing I want you to see is the divine priority. The divine priority of Jesus is on display for us. We see it in verse 34. That's the verse I said that is a very important verse. Imagine what's happened. Remember, Jesus had sent the disciples on into town that they might go and get lunch and they'd bring it back out. And meanwhile, he has this amazing encounter with the Samaritan woman. In isolation, he shares with her about who she is, and he tells her about her past, and she's going back at this point in time. Perhaps she and the disciples passed on the road, and the disciples come back, and they found Jesus talking to her earlier, so they couldn't have passed on the road, but they saw what was happening there, and they see Jesus, and they're like, "Okay, well, lunch is here," and he's like, "Nah, I'm not hungry. I don't want anything." They're like, "What? You sent us after lunch." And Jesus reorients. In fact, they even think, did he have food we didn't know about? Did somebody bring him something to eat that we didn't anticipate? And so what we see happening here is that Jesus is, good morning guys, welcome. We're glad you're here today. That's all right, come on in. We see that Jesus is reorienting their way of thinking. He wants them to understand what his priority is. And so we see in John chapter 4 and verse 34, where Christ says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Christ breaks it down almost in 2 ways. The first thing he says is "My will is to do the will of him who sent me." You know, it's amazing how big a deal Jesus makes out of the will of God in the 4th gospel. I mean, John chapter 4, over and over and over and over again, he talks about how important it is to do his will. I want to just show you a smidgen, a sampling of those passages, if you will. So if you've got your Bibles, we're in John chapter 4. Look with me in John chapter 5, verse 30. Flip right over with me. In John 5:30. He says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is saying, look, I'm not here to do the things that I want to do. I'm here under divine commission, and I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me. Flip over with me to John chapter 6 and verse 38. Here Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, look, I've come from heaven. I have a purpose. I have a mission to accomplish. That purpose and that mission are not purposes and missions that I get to make up as I go, but rather I have a divine commission to carry out. I carry out the will of him who sent me. Flip over with me to John chapter 9, verse 4. Here we see Christ say, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Whose work do we need to do? We need to do the work of him who sent me. Look in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. What is he saying? He's saying, don't believe me unless you see an alignment between what I do and what the Father has commissioned. He's pointing to the will of God being demonstrated in his works. Look with me in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, that to say, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So whose words does Jesus speak? He speaks the words of the one who sent him. Very clearly, what Jesus does is tied to the will of the Father. Now he's saying what I speak is tied to the will of the Father. Look with me in John 14, verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. What does Jesus do? He does what the Father has commanded him. But why does he do that? So that the world may know that I love the Father. So now we see not only that he does what the Father tells him to do, that he speaks what the Father tells him to speak, but we see something of the motivation behind that, because it's his desire that everyone would know that he loves the one who sends him, the Father. One last one, John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what is he saying here? Now he's translating this idea of doing the Father's will from himself, but he's translating that and placing that upon us. Can you see how important the concept of the will of God is and the ministry of Christ, especially as it's shown to us in the fourth gospel? Jesus wants us to see that his meat, that thing which satisfies him, that thing which is his priority, his meat is to do the will of God. We need to also see that he says he's not just doing the will of God. Look back with me in John chapter 4 again. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, on some levels, these may be synonymous, but I think that we can make a little bit of distinction here. There's a great deal of overlap between doing the will of God and accomplishing his work, but he's emphasizing different things. He's emphasizing in doing the will of God a general obedience, but I believe when he says accomplishing God's work, it's a foreshadowing of the work of redemption. So specifically, he's saying, yes, I'm here to do all that God has commanded me, But specifically, I'm here to carry out the work of redemption on behalf of God's people. To accomplish his work. Jesus talks a lot about accomplishing the work of the Father. John chapter 5, verse 36, he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John," John the Baptist there. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." What bears witness about him? The works he does. John 17, 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He's praying to God. "God, I glorified you and I accomplished your work." It's interesting he says that before he goes to the cross. But right there, that high priestly prayer of Christ, he's saying, "Look, I glorify you." John 19, verses 28 and verse 30, he says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." What is the food of Christ? The food of Christ is to do the will of God and to accomplish his work. There's a couple of observations I want you to get from this. The first is a practical observation. Jesus gives us a personal example to follow. What is the food in your life? What is the thing that you should crave, that you should prioritize your life around? It's to do the will of God. We see it in the power of demonstration in Christ. We see him showing us how to live. You know, demonstration is a powerful thing. It's one thing for somebody to tell you how to cook. It's another thing for them to show you how to cook. Isn't that true, ladies? Can you tell someone how to sew? It's easier to show them, isn't it? Even in school, and writing, and arithmetic, and sports abilities, we can tell them how to do something, but when we show them, when we demonstrate it, in woodworking, in auto mechanics, you know, YouTube videos are exploding with tutorials. You know why that is? Because it's easy for us to see how to do something than to read about it. Some of you guys are old enough to remember with me back in the olden days when we used to have three channels on TV, that they would come on and they would have these infomercials or these commercials about the Time Life home repair guides. Do you remember those? These Time Life guides, and it would teach you in a book how to do everything you needed to do with plumbing. Right? And you could read those. And in theory, you could read those and you could learn those. Well, guess what? They don't, to my knowledge, they don't sell those anymore because we understand that seeing a demonstration is more powerful. My friend Wes Durham often says, you can preach a sermon or you can be the sermon. What does that mean? It means there is power in demonstration. When we look to Jesus and we see such wonderful things demonstrated, we see how to love, we see how to serve, we see how to live, how to show compassion, how to love the lowly, how to protect the innocent, how to reach the lost. We see a practical observation when you see Christ and you see him say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." I ask you, is your food to do the will of him who sent you? Is that what your food is? Do you get so wrapped up that other things don't matter? Sometimes, proverbially speaking, do you forget to eat lunch because you're so busy working for Jesus? There's a practical observation there, but there's also a theological observation I want you to see. And that's that he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You know, it's amazing. Jesus finishes the task of salvation. And in that, we see a Savior to adore. He is great, and he is greatly to be praised. Even as we see Christ up until that last hour when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays and he sweats as though it were drops of great drops of blood. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And for us, as followers of Christ, we've got to recognize that Christ loved us enough and he obeyed the Father enough that he didn't just come and set an example for us in life, but he carried that out to the point of completion where he paid the price and the penalty for sin. That's a theological observation. We see him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Oh, do you thank God today, friend, that Christ accomplished the work of salvation? Oh, so the first thing we see today here is the divine priority. The second thing I want us to see is the divine commission. Look with me in verses 35 through 38. We read those. But here Jesus uses an analogy. And there's great debate. I can't believe how many pages I read from scholars that disagreed. Is he quoting a proverb that says, don't say there's 4 months and then the harvest? Or is he speaking this at harvest time, maybe pointing around to the fields that have been sown that are about 4 months away from being reaped? I don't know, and I'm not really sure I care. Jesus is a master teacher. And he says to them, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. One theologian I read this week surmised, he speculated that as Jesus said, look, the fields are white unto harvest, he speculated that the crowd from the city following that Samaritan woman was on the horizon. Look, the fields are white unto harvest. There is a bit of speculation there, but I kind of like it. There are things happening here in this divine commission. There are three things you need to hear this morning about that commission for you. The first is I want you to hear something of urgency. Do not say 4 months and then the harvest. Don't say that. I don't hear many people say, well, in 4 months, that's when I'll get down to it. But I do hear people often say things like this. Well, you know, I just don't feel like I know enough to have that conversation about Jesus with my coworker. Well, I just don't feel like I know enough of the Bible to be able to do the things that you're saying to do, Pastor. And so what we're saying is, well, maybe 4 months then the harvest. Well, maybe if I just took a class at the seminary, 4 months in the harvest. And maybe if I just taught a class at the church or was in a class a little bit longer, 4 months in the harvest. There was one point in time when I was just a young man in my 20s and I was about to lead my very first mission trip to Belize. And I had about 15 college kids and we were going down to do some work in Belize with a missionary. And it was just an exhausting season of ministry. Michelle and I had just had our first kid. She was in medical school. I was just exhausted. And God gave me an opportunity to do something in a local school. And I was just praying, Lord, I don't think I have enough bandwidth to do this. Maybe I don't need to enter into this endeavor. It was an opportunity to do some ministry in a public high school. And I was just too tired to see that it really was opportunity. To me, it just looked like drudgery. And I just so happened to be studying through John at the time. My mission trip was 4 months away. And I read that verse. Do not say there's 4 more months than the harvest. I know that's not what Jesus is saying there, but the Holy Spirit really spoke to me in that moment. And I engaged in that opportunity in that public high school. Because I realized that's part of what I was thinking is, man, I've got so much to do to get ready so I can do ministry. In fact, I got so much to do to get ready to do ministry that I can't do ministry. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Might I suggest to you, do it now. We will procrastinate people right into hell. We'll just procrastinate away. Don't say 4 more months in the harvest. Honestly, revival today may not happen by you coming down to this altar. It may happen by 5 or 6 or 20 or 30 of you standing up right now, going and getting in your cars and going and having a conversation with your aunt or your neighbor or your uncle, your spouse, your coworker. Any takers? Don't say 4 more months in the harvest. Oh, Brother Rob, don't be preaching like that. People don't want to come to a church or people make, or the pastor makes them feel bad. I really don't want you to feel bad. I want you to feel encouraged. And you'll be feel encouraged not just by the urgency, but you'll feel encouraged by the certainty. I want you to see two things, okay? First is the urgency. The second is the certainty. Look at what Jesus says. He says to them, after, don't wait 4 more months. Look, I tell you, lift your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Let me ask you something. Does the harvest belong to me? Does the harvest belong to you? Does the harvest belong to Crossroads Baptist Church? Who is the Lord of the harvest? The Lord God Almighty, it is Christ's harvest. And He has told us in Revelation that people will come from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And one of the things that the sovereignty of God gives us is it gives us a confidence that God will use His word, even delivered through imperfect vessels, to accomplish His purposes. And we can rest in that. And we can know that, yes, God always has those upon whom He is working. And their hearts are stirred. Can I tell you something? You don't always know what God is doing in someone else's life, do you? You know, have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you had zero idea that God was attacking them from another angle? Happened to me the other day. I went into a local establishment to eat a hero or a gyro or a gyro. How do you say that word? Right. And there was a law enforcement official sitting there. The place was pretty crowded, and so they have a little bar around the window, and so where you don't have to take up a whole table. And so I just sat down there, and I said, "Do you mind if I sit next to you?" And the guy says, "Sure, whatever." He's eating his hamburger. We chit-chat a little bit. I asked him, I said, "Do you know my friend Virgil Willoughby? You know my friend Chase McCown? He likes all those people." And so I have a conversation with him, I mean, for 35 minutes. And listen, you're not going to sit in a restaurant and talk to me for 35 minutes, and I'm not going to bring up church and Jesus. Okay? So, I mean, we got around to it. I told him, I said, "You know, me and you, we have the same job." He looked at me like I was crazy. I said, "Yeah, people call you when they're in trouble, and they call me when they're in trouble." I said, "You bring an M16, I bring John 3:16. He thought it was cute, too. So anyway, I get done, and I text a couple of the guys I know that come to Crossroads that work on the police force. I mentioned this guy's name to them. And they said, "I would appreciate if you would invite them to church." This particular man, I'm not going to call his name. "I'd appreciate you if you'd invite this particular officer to church. I just met him and talked with him." Virgil texted me. Actually, I talked to Virgil a couple of days later. And he said, "That guy is convinced that I sent you." I'm not exaggerating, am I, Virgil? Because Virgil had been saying the same things to this officer that in the course of a 35-minute conversation I said to him. And how could I say the same exact things that somebody that else said to him without us coordinating our lines of attack? Well, you and I know, and Virgil and I know, we did not coordinate those lines of attack, but rather it was the Holy Spirit of God speaking through different instruments. There is an immediacy to the harvest. There is a certainty to the harvest. We see that the fields are white unto harvest. So we see the urgency. We see the certainty. The last thing I want you to see is the teamwork that's involved in the harvest. He tells them here, he says, look, I tell you to lift your eyes, see the fields are white unto harvest. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving the wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This means a little bit more than actually we realize because of some cultural differences. If you understand the agriculture of their day, that their wages were staggered. Oftentimes, on a plot of ground, the same person would have the privilege of both sowing and reaping. And there was a reason for that. Because the wage that was distributed at sowing was a minor wage. Whereas the wage that was distributed at reaping was a larger wage. And there's a reason for that. Think about it from the farmer's perspective. He doesn't know if the crops are going to come in, so he wants to put out as little as he can as things are sown. But when things are reaped, there's a certainty. He understands it's almost like cash money in his pocket. So they had worked that out in their economic system. He could be more generous at that point. So they underpay on this end, they overpay on this end. And many times they would want to work the same field at both ends of the spectrum because it would not be very fair. You wouldn't want a job where all you ever did was sow because the wage was lower. And it seemed desirable if all you ever did was reap because the wage is always higher. So kind of in their economy, most of the time somebody would both sow and reap. But Jesus is saying in God's economy, it's different. Sometimes people sow, and other times people reap. And he's helping them to understand, look, you are reaping things that you did not sow. And we also could flip that around. You know, some of you here may sow seed that you don't get to reap. Some of you here may get to reap seed that you did not initially sow. Who's the Lord of the harvest? Jesus. And so when it comes down to it, that's his issue, not yours. This reminds me a lot of what we see happening in Corinthians. When Paul, there's debate over who baptized people. You know, some people say, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Paul says, look, I'm thankful I didn't baptize a lick of you except for maybe one or two of you because I don't want to be in the middle of this argument because it's not my harvest. It's the Lord's harvest. And you understand that your mission in life, Crossroads' mission as an organization, is that we will be faithful to sow the seed of God wherever he gives us influence. And at times, he will graciously allow us to reap that seed. And at other times, we are sowing and somebody else will reap it. Sometimes we'll reap it where somebody else already sowed it. Let me give you an example of this, and I'll close with this. One of the things we do when we have people go on mission trips here at Crossroads, when we have teams that go out, is we've got a pretty extensive mission trip process of preparation. If you've ever been on a mission trip with us before, some of you guys know how intensive that can be. We require them to memorize some Bible verses, to write out their testimony, to build prayer teams, to read some theology about the theology of missions. But one of the things that we refuse to do is we refuse to take people somewhere else to share Jesus when they refuse to share Jesus right here. So one of the most daunting tasks people have that go on a mission trip with Crossroads is we give them two what we call evangelism reports. And we're asking them just to have a conversation with somebody about Christ. It's not their job to see them saved. It's not their job to save them, some people may say. It's just their job to have a conversation with them. And in that report, they tell us who and when it happened and how it went. It's more about self-evaluation. What did you do right? What could you have done differently? What's your plan for follow-up? Every person is nervous when it comes to this. The only people that aren't nervous when it comes to this are the crazy people. And we do have a few of those. Nobody likes it because it's like, oh, but we try to hold the line. We're like, no, you're going to do this if you're going to go on the trip. Go find, I don't care, go sit in a nursing home, find somebody to talk to, go sit on a bench in the mall, go to the park, go find somebody to talk to about Jesus. I got one of the sweetest testimonies I have about that comes from my friend Debbie Sullivan. She was wrestling with somebody and finally she was really diligent to pray, like, God, who do you want this encounter to be with? It was a friend who had been a friend of hers for a long, long, long time. Sometimes those are the hardest people to have a conversation with about Christ, aren't they? And she did. I don't remember what she wrote on her report at all. But she had that conversation. But I'll never forget, about a year later, she came up to me and said, I won't be in church next Sunday. Debbie, do you remember this? I won't be in church next Sunday. Because you remember that guy that I wrestled to share the Christ with? He's being baptized next Sunday. He's being baptized. Now, Debbie didn't get to reap right there. But can I tell you something? She was pretty stinking joyful. She was pretty excited. See, sometimes we don't get to reap, but it's our job just to sow. God has called you to invest yourself in spreading the good news message of Jesus Christ. And listen, you don't have to get on an airplane to do that. All you've got to do is get out of bed. There are people all around us. There's a priority we see here in Christ, an example we can follow. There's a commission he has given us. And it is not by accident that every Sunday we close our worship services by saying, go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's not an accident that we do that. Because we want the last things ringing in your ears as you walk out of this building and get in your car to be that God has trusted you enough to invite you into his plan. You will never do that sufficiently and successfully if your food is not to do the will of the Father. It's got to begin there, friend. The priority of your life has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And won't you make it that way today? Let's pray.